Okay, we've spent a lot more time on this chapter, but I think this is a chapter worth memorizing, worth meditating on, and I really feel burdened that we can think through this passage in a more clear way than we did several months before. And this chapter is all about... I'm like, oh, great. Don't want to get this one wrong. Not grace. Dominant word throughout this chapter is going to be sin. That's right, sin. And you've answered both questions. So the chapter is predominantly about sin, and the first statement out of that is the proposition of everything that helps us to understand. We are dead to sin. So that's the foundation line for all of this. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual reality in which we've become a part of the body of Christ. His experience, His position, His life, His righteousness, everything about Jesus Christ. We're in Him, and it's a part of us. We have access to these things. It's His life. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth that the Apostle Paul, it goes through union with Christ, runs through all of the Pauline epistles and beyond the New Testament in terms of one of the most precious doctrines of the Scripture. So, because of this, we're dead to sin, but we have newness of life. And we've looked at how that was something that God has done for us in justification. It's a declaration. It's something we don't experience, but the life, the new life, we do experience. And the body of sin, or that flesh, that nature that pulls away, has been rendered, verse 6, destroyed, has been rendered powerless, that we should not be serving sin. And so that's God's desire for us, is that we don't need to be yielding our members, our hands, our minds to our sinful impulses. And because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we have the ability. So we have to know some things. We know that Jesus Christ died, He rose again, death has no more dominion over Him, therefore we can reckon this to be true for us. We are dead to sin, and we are alive unto God. That's an important aspect. Not just what God has done for us, but what's on an ongoing relationship with Him. That's important. Absolutely crucial. That's what faith does. Reckons these things to be true. And lives in right of it. And it's important, because we're going to see the summary statement at the end of this whole chapter is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see that in verse 11. Alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Continually pointing us back to this truth of our connection in Jesus Christ. Then he talks about this possibility that sin can be dominating our bodies. And he says, we let not sin. Basically saying, sin is doing this. Don't stop it. Stop letting sin dominate and reign in your bodies. It's not gonna have dominion over you, verse 14 says. You are not going to be controlled against your will, but you can yield your will and continue to give over to sin. He says, I want you to yield, present your members to the Lord for tools that God might use for righteousness, because you are alive from the dead, because you have spiritual rejuvenation, a new heart, a new life in Jesus Christ, and you have an ongoing walk with Him. And he says, this is the description of what it means to be under grace. And being under law is the inability, having no power, that grace does more than this. And of course, it's important for us to understand that grace does not merely involve the forgiveness of sins. It involves the power by which we can, the power of sin and its dominion and mastery over us is broken, and we have new life in Jesus Christ. And we looked at last time that there's a second question here. The first one was, shall we continue in sin? There's an aspect, an ongoing, repetitive nature of sin. He says, no. We don't have to have this. Now, this is more the shall we sin is punctiliar. It's random acts of sin. He says, is that unimportant? if I sin over here and I make a mistake over here, and he says, no, sin still has consequences. You're still going to reap a harvest. So whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And that's kind of the idea here. If you yield yourselves servants, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, is servants you are to whom you obey. So if you just yield yourself back into this, you become the slaves of sin again. And he's saying, no, you ought to, and the product of that, the fruit that you're going to have from this is always going to be death. We're going to see that reemphasized again in the last few verses. But obedience the reflection, demonstrating the reward of righteousness. And he's saying, for us as believers, God can be thanked. God should be praised because we were the servants of sin, but we have obeyed from the heart. Righteousness, he calls it that form of doctrine, which I believe points us to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life is what fills out the moral content of the doctrine that we are to obey. We've received that doctrine, that gospel, that salvation. So now we're kind of caught up here to verse 18. And he's saying on the result of salvation is that you've been made free from sin and became the servants of righteousness. We could put it in terms of the language here to help us get the slap in the face we need. He says, you become slaves to righteousness. And so then when he says this, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. And I think there's an aspect most would look at that saying, what's he saying, I speak after the manner of men? He's pointing back to the illustration that he just used in terms of slavery, that he would use slavery as a form of communication about our relationship to God. And so we need illustrations, but every illustration's partial. It doesn't reveal the fullness of what it is. And he says, this illustration I'm using is at the limitation of men, meaning there are certain aspects to slavery and certainly the negative implications of that that aren't associated with Jesus Christ's rule over us. And yet, what's so beautiful is that slavery to Jesus is a glorious position. That is an honor to be his slave. And so there's this aspect of I think we get to a place where we want freedom, but the reality is you're going to be a servant to somebody. You're going to be obeying someone. And we need to give yield ourselves unto Jesus Christ. And he goes on to this. He makes the same word that we saw before. For as ye have yielded your members' servants to uncleanness, to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield ye your members' servants to righteousness unto holiness. So, we talked about that last time a little bit. Slavery was very common in Paul's day. Most of the church in Rome, just looking at the names that were given and some of the research that's done on that, quite a few probably slaves there. And he's talking to them as if they're familiar with slavery. And so there's an aspect we have to think through. What was slavery like? It probably wasn't every single day of your life getting up and making a bolt for the door, and they tackled him down, and they forced him to, oh, get in here and do this. You know, you might have tried that once or twice. But the reality is, they probably just got up and realized, this is my life. Presented themselves to their master, and the master told them to do this, and they went over and did it, and it just became a part of the normal character of their lives. So there's an aspect to which, in some sense, sinners or unbelievers, probably they don't feel coerced in their behavior. When they're making these choices, they don't necessarily feel that they're the servant of sin to some degree. It just feels natural. Yeah, they willingly hand over themselves. Now, I'm not saying that they don't come to a place and probably everyone at some point comes to a place of realizing, look at the destructive characteristics of sin that are taking place. And they're probably not saying the same theological words I'm going to say here, but they're realizing, man, this my life stinks. I want to get out. Yes, but the reality is most of the time their desire to get out is not greater than their desire to continue the very actions in which got them here. And so there's still a willingness towards this aspect of slavery. And men are bound, and they at times they want to be free, but the reality is they just continually yield themselves, present themselves day after day. And he says here, they yield their servants to uncleanness. That word uncleanness is the idea of corruption. Now let me put it this way. Sin always makes you eat out of the sewer. Okay? It's just awful. You think about, where does sin lead? And I feel like at our right now, at the cutting edge of what's being pushed in our society is transgenderism. And they are pushing this strongly in the public schools to say, if you do not affirm them and allow us to give drugs to block their hormones and then do mutilating surgeries upon them while they're children, you are a hateful person. Unbelievable. I mean, it's just, they're legalizing child abuse and trying to label it for something that's good. It's like, how in the world do you ever come to that? Because it's sin always takes the plane and does a nosedive. It's heading down toward the ground. It wants to self-destruct. And when Satan gets control of a life, it's trying to destroy someone. And his end goal is oftentimes suicide. He wants to bring someone to a place of hopelessness so that they're willing to destroy themselves. This time. Satan, it's just off. Evil is evil. It's never good. Exactly. It is a wicked, wicked thing. And we'll be persecuted for it. You stand up against it, you preach against it, which I intend to do, as long as it's something that it's going to come a day in terms of they want to make that illegal. It's just sad. So sin brings to uncleanness, just debauchery, ruins someone's life, and then it the result of that, when you come to uncleanness, the end result of this is iniquity unto iniquity. That word iniquity is a word that has the idea, it captures the idea of quite literally lawlessness. And it's against law. So sometimes we think in terms of the Apostle Paul as he presents law, he doesn't present law in flying colors. Well, now we're going to come back, that whole discussion of law is in chapter 7. And he's going to tell us that the law is holy, the commandment is good, and yet the aspect of it didn't have the power for us. And so it's a negative aspect. We're glad to not be under law. We're under grace. And there's that contrast going on. But lawlessness is not good. There's an aspect of, that's kind of the fundamental push in our society. It's people that do not want to submit to the law of. And that's why they cannot stand, and I don't know if you're familiar with the term that's being used now, is Christian nationalism. We're not, by nature, Christian nationalists. That's kind of, there's an aspect, there's a theology behind Christian nationalism that really goes back to postmillennialism. That means we have to become more, they believe that things are going to get better and better and better until Jesus Christ comes again, and you know, and they're filled with a lot of hope. And I know some postmillennialists that believe, yeah, we're not winning right now, but we will. I'm like, yes, and we're gonna continue to, the Christians will grow and grow. And so there's that kind of aspect of Christian nationalism is the idea we want to make our nation more and more greater and greater. But as a Christian nation, which I don't have a problem with that, because somebody, when you have a law, you're imposing morality. I don't know if you understand that. Every law imposes a morality. And the question is, which morality are we going to impose? And I say, we've got the perfect one right here in the Bible. And this is the law that should be imposed. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we are to be like Israel, and we're a Christian. And if we take all the laws from the Old Testament, we incorporate in here. There's some Christian principles that we take, and we apply it in terms of our own society. But that's getting afield here. But what's happening is our world is fighting back then. They're saying, oh no, they're going to try to impose their Christian nationalism upon us, this morality, and they're going to try to push us down with their... And so this is the fact that we stand up and say homosexuality is a sin, and that should not be legalized. Marriage should be defined by one man and one woman, and in this aspect. And so it's not just a moral battle, but it's a political battle as well. They want to destroy that which is good in our society so that evil can dominate the political landscape and have total power. So it's a big deal what's going on. It's a struggle worth fighting against. But the aspect is they are pushing for greater and greater lawlessness. And the point here is that it's lawlessness, iniquity, that abounds to more iniquity and more iniquity. Talk about a slippery slope. But Satan, like I said, the nosedive. He wants to get that tip of that nose pointing down. And as faster he can cause it to dive, the greater he wants to do. And so this is the consequences of yielding yourselves unto sin. It is important. We do not want to do this in our own individual lives. But he says, here, this is what you did do. I want you to do even so now. Just yield your members, servants, to righteousness and to holiness. And yet, Yes. Because there's a real parallel here in Romans 6 to Galatians 5. And Romans 8 kind of extenuates that. But how do you have the power to do this? It's by the Spirit of God. And so when we talk about the fruit versus the works of the flesh, we're talking about very specific identifications of this is what the sin nature does. This is when God's Spirit is under control. He's controlling you. This is what is produced. We have very, yeah, it's good. It's good. And that's where the RU program is all about. It's trying to help you grow from one step to the next and being held accountable for it and realizing, hey, this is right where I live. I'm yielding myself over here to sin. You know, so we talk about those things, and part of what we do in the men's group is we have a specific time where we go by and say, hey, this is what God's convicting me about. This is what I need to be held accountable for. Please pray for me. And then you come back around, and it's amazing what accountability will do if you'll be honest about whether you sinned or not. So right now, you know, I realize, you know, I'm going through gentleness versus harshness. And it was interesting how the Lord just really helped understand what is being harsh. Being harsh, the opposite of being gentle, is a pretty good, simple aspect. Harsh is being rude. Okay? And I say, well, I'm only rude to the people who deserve it. And I realize, that's harshness. That's not gentleness. And so I excuse it on the basis of someone else's actions. And so I realize, okay, I got something to work on here. And then when God shines the light on, you say, I need to improve. And so that's this aspect of, so it becomes real practical. And the Bible's saying, you know how to do this. Because you already have. You've done it all your life. You've just been presenting your body to the wrong master. Every day you got up and said, okay, it did what felt natural. But now you've got to listen to someone else. You've got to listen to the Spirit of God and say, God, I present my body to you. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to think? What do you want me to say? It's that kind of dependence upon God. We won't have transformation of heart depending upon the Spirit of God that way. And so he says, I want you to yield your members, your body, your hands, your tongue, your eyes, every part of you, servants, slaves, to righteousness. And so this is this aspect completely opposite of lawlessness, is doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, doing what's right in his sight. And what does that produce? That produces holiness. What's interesting about holiness, oftentimes and I don't want to get too much in the weeds, but holiness has often been thought of as, well, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's not the emphasis of the Bible. Holiness has been thought of the process by which I'm being changed. And we call it sanctification. And that's all right. That's okay to use it that way. But when the Bible uses the word sanctification, it's often not talking about the process. And this is another passage where this could be translated sanctification, holiness. Holiness and sanctification are the same idea. Those just come from two different words, from two different origins. One is one's English, I think that's, and then one's French, I think coming from like Greek, sanctu, that whole aspect, maybe it's Latin. So you got one aspect, and it came into our language as two words, holiness, sanctify, but those are the same words, and there's only one word in Greek and only one word in Hebrew for the same concept. So every time you read the word holiness or sanctification, those things are, it's just two different words for the very same thing. Okay, so hopefully that makes, now we are getting in the weeds. But the point is, he's saying, he's not talking about, so when we talk about this yielding ourselves, not yielding to sin, yielding ourselves to righteousness, he says the outcome of that is holiness. The process is not described as holiness, the outcome is holiness. So what is the emphasis of the word holy? Holiness has the idea of going back to the Old Testament. God says, you are holy because I have saved you and I've come down and I'm in your midst. That means you're mine. You belong to me. You are set apart. You are special. We need to have a special kind of relationship. So this aspect of is how, in my understanding of holiness as the result of this process is, when I yield myself to God and I say yes to the Spirit and I'm not being harsh because God's Spirit has convicted me and I realize I've just been naturally yielding myself and saying, yeah, tongue, give it to them because they're a sinner and they deserve that. And now I say, God's Spirit, I see that they're a sinner, but I still need to respond. Give me the words, oh, Holy Spirit, empower me to be gentle. And I do that. God says, you get to enjoy the blessing of fellowship with God. Because the more I walk with Him, the more I do those things which are pleasing in His sight, the closer I get to Him. That's holiness. And that's the aspect of heaven, is the understanding of we get to be close to God in His presence as His children. Oh, it's a beautiful, big concept. Holiness means being set apart from sin. That's the only way you can get close to God. So that's certainly a part of the concept, it's just not the totality of the concept. Anyway, let's finish up quick. I better finish it today. I'm determined. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Okay, you didn't have to serve righteousness. But you were the servants of sin. But he says, what was the fruit that you had in those things which you are now ashamed? Well, first of all, you had a shame. You have shame. Ashamed of the things that you did before. And that's part of what the world is fighting. They're trying to take down that natural shame that everybody feels when they do sin. And it's encouraging to know that, you know what? They're battling me. And they're battling God. And what I'm saying is true, but they're also battling their own conscience and the shame of their own heart. And that's why they're screaming so loud. And you can stand for the truth, knowing they know that what they're saying is wrong. And it says, for the end of those things is death. So now they have shame, and the end is death. Sin always brings us to death. And I think there's an aspect of wherever we give into sin, it's always going to hurt. We talked about that last time, but I think every time we give into sin, you're going to experience it's the aspect that's killing your desire for the Lord and for His Word. It's killing your relationships. It's hurting your closeness in your homes. It's killing your employment opportunities. Our pride makes us unteachable. It kills our peace, our joy, our love. You experience death every time we turn over to sin in some manner or form. He says, this is the end of it. He says, but now being made free from sin and become the servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. So here is this aspect. Now, this is the fruit of what God gives you. Now we're back to that concept of holiness close to God, and the end of that is life. When you walk with God, there's something that goes through your whole being that you realize, I am exactly where God wants me to be. I'm a vacuum cleaner plugged in. I'm doing what I was made to do. This is life. Jesus tells us that in John 17:3. This is life. To know Him. That's where it's at. If you'll know God, you'll experience life. There's no greater joy. If we feel pointless, if we feel like our lives are spinning our wheels, if we feel depressed or discouraged, there's a disconnection there. It just means I've got to get closer to God. I've got to get re-engaged with Him. And I've got to depend upon Him. It doesn't necessarily mean that those feelings are sinful or the result of sin, but it certainly means I've got to get closer to Him. And He says, end of everlasting life. And now He comes back. He says, the wages of sin is death. You earned it. You committed sin. This is what you earned, death. And then He comes back around. And just like we saw in chapter 5, it's all symmetrical. He doesn't parallel it perfectly. He doesn't say, but the wages of righteousness is eternal life. He says, the gift of God is eternal life. So that we understand through all that God is doing, this is not something that you and I are earning. It's something that Jesus Christ has done for us. He's given us the life. We're in Him. We have His righteousness. We have His power. Let's just cooperate with Him. Let's yield ourselves to Him in response to the gift. Because we are in Jesus Christ. And this idea of through Jesus Christ, back to the same concept, that word through or in, pointing us to this union with Jesus. Okay, we don't have anything apart from Him. That's why God says, I want Him to be the preeminent one, meaning He's the peak of the ceiling here. He's the top. There's nobody else around Him. It's like the hourglass between God and man. Everything comes through the little hole here. I want Jesus Christ to be the one who is the center of everything. That's what it's saying in Colossians chapter 1. How does He do that? Because all of our blessings and everything that we can relate to God comes through Jesus Christ. So it's worthy that we are to praise Him. All right, my goal is to pick up our speed a little bit. I don't want to spend 6 weeks in Romans chapter 7, or we'll all be discouraged. But I think we'll try to get some of our aspects. We'll probably slow down a little bit, take some chunks in chapter 8. That's beautiful. And then chapter 9, and oh man, it just keeps getting better and better as we go. So it's beautiful. So I'm looking forward to it. Thank you so much. We'll be dismissed. We have some time of fellowship.